All right, let's get right to the text. Acts chapter 23, first, of course, always a reminder of the context. You know, constantly, and let me talk about context here for just a second. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, there's so many different interpretations of the Bible? Well, that's not actually true. There's one accurate interpretation of the Bible, and all you got to know is, I'm it. No, that's not true. It is true, however, there's one accurate interpretation of the Bible. Now, it is fair to say that in the Bible, there's black, white, and gray. And so there are passages of Scripture, or portions of Scripture, where fair-minded, honest, sincere Christians might have a disagreement over, you know, what exactly the details. But as far as the big things are concerned, there's plenty of black and white in the Bible. And so that's what we try to focus on. But it's important, more often than not, the reason why people misinterpret the Bible, sometimes I'd imagine perhaps they have impure motives. I can't judge a person's heart, but it kind of seems that way. But more often than not, it's because they're simply misusing the Bible. It's kind of like using a butter knife as a screwdriver. You know, it sort of works, but not really. You know, in a lot of people, that's the way they use the Bible. They use the Bible like a butter knife as a screwdriver, and it doesn't quite work for them. And one of the biggest ways that people make that mistake is by not reading the Bible in its proper context. It has a historical context, a literary context, all those things. And so as we study through the book of Acts here, this is why every week I'm reminding you of what's going on historically and where it fits in. You know, Acts 23 is obviously between Acts 22 and Acts 24 and how those kind of flow together and those kind of things, because then you'll find that, hey, this actually kind of makes sense. You know, God revealed himself through Scripture in a way that is not cryptic. In the first century, there was a group of pagan religions that were known as, they're classified as mystery religions. And, you know, it's unfortunate because even today, a lot of Christians approach Christianity as a mystery religion. You know, it's like, I've got this secret relationship with God and all those sort of things. But, you know, the Bible is very clear. JB just taught our youth in our student ministries. They just went through the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians makes it very clear that it's not a mystery. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth and dying for our sins and rising from the dead and all that stuff and all that he taught and all that he is and all that he's done was so that there wouldn't be mystery. And God has revealed himself to us so that we can know him, not so that we can be confused by him. All right, so back to Acts chapter 23. The context. The Apostle Paul was at the temple. A mob quickly formed. They tried to kill him, but before they could kill him, the Roman commander, remember there's 6,000 or 7,000 troops stationed literally next door to the temple. The Roman commander comes in with a couple hundred troops and rescues him, thinking that they've got a notorious terrorist. They take him back into their castle fortress and use what we call enhanced interrogation techniques, or at least they get ready to use enhanced interrogation techniques. They were going to flog him, which is just, flogging is more than beating. If it didn't kill you, it would leave you crippled. So, I mean, it was a pretty serious thing. But it was illegal to flog a Roman citizen. They didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen. They thought he was an Egyptian terrorist. And right before the first flog came across his back, he said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're like, whoa, back up. And so then the commander sees Paul, instead of being an Egyptian terrorist, sees him as being a Roman citizen in need of his protection. All right, that kind of brings us up to speed. Let's go to Acts chapter 23. I'm going to read a kind of long passage here, starting at verse 12. The next morning, so Paul's taken before the Sanhedrin to kind of sort things out. Actually, the Sanhedrin is brought before the commander. That doesn't go well, so Paul ends up back in protective custody. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That's pretty serious right there. When you got people who are willing to make a commitment not to eat or drink until they kill you, yeah, you've got a problem. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul what was going on. By the way, the son of Paul's sister, there's a very specific word used there. Sometimes you'll see in Bible stories, you'll see artwork, and Paul's nephew is pictured as this. It looks like about a 12-year-old boy. It's actually a very technical word that indicates that he's a man between the ages of 20 and 40. So he's not a little kid. And so he hears about this plot. All right. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them. A centurion is over 100 soldiers, so you see what's going on here. "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias," that's the name of the commander, we know this now, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him." Now, if you were here last week, you know that's not exactly how it happened, but we'll get into that a little bit later. "For I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. See, even I stumble on those. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning that he was from Cilicia. That's where Tarsus is. He said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. All right. A lot of facts in the text there. I just want to briefly go over them. First is we see this conspiracy formed to kill Paul. And maybe you don't fully appreciate just how deep their hatred was. Hatred makes people do crazy things. Because this certainly was, bear in mind, next door, where they're making this plot are 6,000 Roman soldiers. And so you take 40, probably zealots, that was the name of the party, but you take 40 zealots who are determined to, who have said, "Look, you just call him out, we'll kill him." This is a suicide mission. You know, many of them know that they're going to end up dead in this. I mean, 40 zealots, barely armed against the most mighty fighting force on the face of the earth at the time, the Roman army. It's not exactly a fair fight, but that's how deep their hatred of Paul was. How many of you know that hatred makes you do really crazy things? Yeah, it's self-destructive things. So there's this nephew. Paul then has a nephew that hears the plot, and he goes in and tells Paul. Paul sends him to the commander. The commander decides he's not going to take any chances. Remember, the commander has already almost really messed up. If the commander, and we see throughout this story, in this episode in Acts, we see that this commander is, let's just say he struggles with competency issues. Sometimes he accidentally gets it right. And he almost had Paul scourged. And remember, to have Paul scourged, which could have resulted to him being severely injured or even killed, and then had it come out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so the commander had done what was illegal, then guess what would have happened to the commander? It's not just that he would have been fired and lost his job. Whatever he did would be done then to him. And so he's kind of stumbling all over himself, and so now he hears about, now Paul is this guy that he's got to protect, and he hears this story about these people are going to ambush him. He's like, "I'm not taking any chances." So he rounds up roughly, 470 troops, 470 to 40, pretty good odds. You got to like that. And he says, 9 o'clock tonight, you guys are out of here. And we're going. By the time they hear about it, you'll be long gone. Antipatris was about 35 miles away. Caesarea was another 25 or 30 miles beyond that. Bottom line is, I'm sure this guy is thinking, number one, I'm going to cover my backside. And number two, I'm getting rid of this problem. I'm kicking this on up to Felix. Felix is the next level up of government, if you will. And so the end of the story is Paul ends up in Caesarea, and then we'll learn next week a little bit about Felix and so on. But here's sort of the theme that I want to talk about today. How much control did Paul have over his life, especially at this point? The answer is not much. Now, we like to believe that we have control over our lives. And we are certainly responsible for what we're responsible for, but we don't have nearly as much control as we think we do. Anybody ever been in an auto accident that's not your fault? You know, anybody, you know, ever come home to a basement full of water? You know, how many of you planned that one? I think I'll fill my basement. I'll have an indoor pool. You know, I mean, you know, things happen that demonstrate to us, and they could be serious things or not so serious things, but things happen all the time that demonstrate for us that we don't have nearly as much control over our life and circumstances as we think we have or perhaps wish that we have. Now, let me draw a bigger picture here. Christianity typically is countercultural. Explain what I mean by this. At least this is the way it's supposed to be. On the one hand, the church, and this is one of the great things about the Christian church throughout history, on the one hand, the church is able to adapt to any culture. And so, you know, it can accept the language of the people and a lot of customs of the people and things like that. If you go to church, a Christian church in different countries, depending on the culture, you'll notice that some things are exactly the same as even what we do here, and then they're a little bit different. For instance, every Christian everywhere in the world will have communion. Now, very few will do it with a disposable cup like we use here, but some of them use a cup that they share. But the bottom line is the big picture, communion, remembering the sacrifice of the Lord, this is my body, this is the blood of the new covenant, so on, everywhere around the world. But it's done differently. All churches receive an offering. Some of them put a box in the back. In some cultures, they have a table up front where you can bring. They don't have money in some cultures, and so you bring, you know, two heads of lettuce, a sheep, you know, whatever you got to give, you bring it and you give it. So the big picture, the idea of giving is there, but it's different. So the church is good at adapting to its culture, and it ought to be. But the problem is, oftentimes, the mission of the church is to influence its culture, or to evangelize its culture, to Christianize its culture. We were having this talk in small group this last week, and the discussion kind of went like this. You know, a lot of Christians don't share their faith because they really, there are a lot of different things, but in their hearts, I wonder if they're not convinced that it would be better if more people were Christians. Let's think about this. What does it mean to be a Christian? Ultimately, it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to have received Him as your Lord and Savior, to recognize that He's died for your sins. But in practical terms, beyond that, and not that that's not practical, there's Christian living involved. And so would it really be better for society if people maybe drank a little less? Would it really be better for society if people, you know, put off intimacy until they were actually married? You know, I mean, you go down the list of Christian morality, and you know, I got to believe that the world would actually be a better place if more people lived like Christians. This is not a bad thing, but many Christians maybe haven't thought about it that way. And so we don't want to impose our beliefs on others, and that's polite, but in the meantime, we allow them to impose their beliefs on us. And oftentimes, the church allows the culture to influence it more than it influences culture. The way it's supposed to work is we're supposed to challenge culture or be countercultural. The scripture makes it clear there are the ways of the world or the ways of darkness or the ways of the flesh, and that we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And let me put it to you this way. If you want to have a meaningful, vibrant, growing spiritual life, if you are serious about being a Christian, then more often than not, you will find yourself at odds with culture. And by culture, I mean the values of this world. And by the values of this world, I don't just mean, you know, MTV and Madison Avenue advertisers and politicians and various bad people out there. I mean that if you are serious about your Christian life in the pursuit of holiness and living and standing for what is right, more often than not, you will find yourself at odds with friends, co-workers, family, neighbors. Now, on the one hand, it's important, and it's even Christian, that we should try to get along. We should try to be good neighbors. We should try to be good family members and co-workers and all of those things. I mean, remember Jesus said that we are salt and we are light. You know, we're the salt of the earth and light of the world and things like that. But on the other hand, no matter how nicely you do it, no matter how politely you say it, no matter how delicately you present it, if you stand for what is good and what is right and what is Christian, more often than not, you will feel like, because it's true, you will feel like you are going against the flow. And I guess what I want to say is this is normal Christian living. You should feel like, more often than not, you're going against the flow. But, and this is the point I want to make today, this is not an absolute rule. It's not always life against the flow. Sometimes you actually have to, let me put it this way, sometimes it's God's will for you to go with the flow. There are a lot of Christians who have suffered unnecessarily because they believe that the world is always wrong. And if something can be classified as worldly, then they want no part of it. And so how many Christians have needed it, but have never sought the advice of a good psychologist or counselor because, well, that's worldly psychology. Well, I got news for you. There is such a thing as worldly psychology, and it's bad. But psychology is it has to do with the mind and emotions and relationships. That's human. And there are Christian psychologists out there. Oh, and by the way, there are bad secular psychologists, and there are good secular psychologists, and also there are good Christian psychologists, and there's some bad Christian psychologists out there too. So just because somebody has a fish on their business card, it doesn't mean they're even good at what they do. Now, I usually recommend that you go in that direction, but how many Christians have suffered unnecessary pressure in relationships and mental health and things like that because they refuse to pursue something that is perceived in their mind as worldly? Or think in the realm of science. Many times the church presents it as, well, you can either believe the Bible or believe science. Let me lay one on you. I think that the Bible and science are absolutely and perfectly compatible. And where there is contradiction, the mistake is either on the scientist's part or perhaps on the Bible reader's part who's misinterpreting Scripture. I don't know if you saw the news, by the way. This gives me an excuse to share this with you. You know who Stephen Hawking is? I guess he's who we call the world's smartest man right now. World's smartest man. I saw the headline, and so I clicked on the story because I thought, I got to see this. The headline was, Hawking explains origin of the universe without God. So I thought, all right, let's see, because I know he's an atheist, so all right, let's see what he's got. This is not an exact quote because I don't have it written down. You read it, didn't you? Oh, here's what Hawking said. The universe was created by nothing, out of nothing. Oh, that settles it. Let's start at the word created and then talk about nothing. But, all right, but he's a scientist, so you got to believe him. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not going with that. There's a lot of stuff that Stephen Hawking says that I'm sure is absolutely accurate. Hey, and see, this is the mistake we make as Christians. The idea that everything was created from nothing by nothing, that should be dismissed on its face. But just because a pagan says that 2 plus 2 equals 4 doesn't mean it doesn't equal 4. Yeah, it's that old saying, all truth is God's truth, or sometimes the world is accidentally right, or like my dad used to say, even a broken clock is right twice a day. You know? Point is, sometimes it's actually right for us to go with the flow. So I want us to kind of look this over. Maybe you're familiar with the Serenity Prayer. And by the way, you ought to Google this. I've done it before. This is just the first half of the prayer. This is the part that most people are familiar with. It was written by a Christian, and there's a lot more to it than this that is deeply meaningful. And so I want to challenge you as a homework or something to do that. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. How many of us are frustrated trying to change things that we can't change? There are things in this world that you don't have control over. There are things in this world that you cannot change. Now, I hesitate to share this concept with you because, number one, I know you don't disagree. I'm not worried about that part at all. I mean, there are a lot of things that I share with you that you might disagree with, and some things that it's probably okay for us to disagree over, but then there are other things that's like, man, it's right there in black and white. You know, you disagree with God, but whatever. But in this case, I'm not worried about anybody. Does anybody disagree that there are some things in this world that you just can't control? Yeah. The problem is knowing what we can and what we can't. And this is my concern in sharing this kind of message, and that is that we look at those things that are difficult and call them impossible. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if it's hard, well, then I can't change it. And so we change only the easy things instead of the hard things. And so please don't use this message or the Serenity Prayer or anything like that as an excuse not to do the hard things in life, the hard things that maybe even God is calling you to. When I say go with the flow, I mean basically accept the things that you cannot change. Now let's think back to the story we read in Acts chapter 23, the episode in the life of Paul, where there's this conspiracy to kill him. You're going to love this, it's a two-point sermon today. At least two lessons. There's probably more, but I got to the second one, and I think like a preacher, I think you got to have 3 to 5 points. And after the second point, I thought, that's enough. I'll just stop there. And so here's the first one. Some people simply do not like you. You think Paul understood this? Here's a conspiracy. How many of us have a conspiracy of people that actually want to kill us? Yeah, there's just no reasoning with that. You can't send them a card and think it's going to get better. You know, there are people like that in the world. I guess that the broader point of this is you cannot change other people's feelings. Now, you can influence their impression of you, and the Scripture clearly teaches, Romans 8, verse 18 says that if it is possible, and that phrase, if it is possible, is quite a loaded phrase when you think about it. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Why don't you take your Bible and go with me to Luke chapter 6. I do want to look at a couple of cross-references today. I think it's important. We understand, it's no surprise, there are people in the world that just don't like us. So what do you do with them? See, this is where it makes a difference whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. See, if people don't like me, and I'm not a follower of Jesus, I don't care. People don't like me, and I'm not a follower of Jesus, that's their problem. People don't like me, I'm not a follower of Jesus, well, I don't have to like them back. But listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, just verses 27 and 28. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's countercultural. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. There will always be people in the world that don't like you. Now, by doing this, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, you know, if you love your enemies, they'll love you back eventually. Yeah, they may never love you back. They may continue to hate you. They might still conspire to kill you or harm you or get you fired or get you fined or call the cops on you or whatever it is that your enemies do to you. And just because you love them, love is not this magic potion that just because you love people that all of a sudden they start to love you back. But it is what we as Christians are called to do. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. It's different. There's a second truth in this. There will always be corrupt and incompetent people with power. Do we really think that corrupt politicians are a new thing? Is anybody old enough to remember? Oh, I remember when I was a kid and all the politicians were honest. Where did you live? Now, I think it's fair and I think it's important that we say that, there are honest politicians out there. Now, I've never met them. I don't know who they are. But there's got to be one somewhere. Maybe not in this country, but... But seriously, that there are, and I think that most people who go into politics do it, they mean well, but after a while, there's just too much money. But that's just my opinion. You don't have to agree with that. Exactly. But anyway, the reality is, let me ask you this question. Have you ever worked for somebody that has had a boss, a supervisor, somebody who has authority over you that... The simple truth is you know more than they do about the job. And you know that what they're telling you is wrong and it's not going to work. You know what? You got to do it anyway. Because they're the boss. But they're incompetent. Yeah, that's true. Colossians 3 talks about, you know, slaves being submissive. By the way, the Bible does not condone slavery. It absolutely condemns slave traders. But in those days, slavery... See, our mistake is we think of slavery in the Bible as being like slavery in the 19th century in America. That's not what it was at all. It's more similar to contractual employment. You know, when you're under contract... I used to have this shirt when I was a kid. It wasn't true, but it was because I was a fan. It said, "Property of the Minnesota Vikings." And you know what that shirt meant? I used to think that meant that they owned the shirt. You see all these football players, but now I understand in the world of the NFL football where they're, you know, million-dollar paychecks and things like that, you're their property. And maybe you're not making $1 million to throw a ball around or something like that, but the bottom line is when you work for somebody else, you are their property. And now, the Bible does say if you can get your freedom, get it. That's a different issue. But the bottom line is, look, just because your boss, just because your authority figure, whoever that might be, just because they're a nut job, doesn't give you an excuse not to do your job. Just doesn't. And by the way, you might find out that they're not as bad and not as stupid as you think they are. Sometimes there's somebody above them. There's just more to the story. But the bottom line is there will always be corrupt people and incompetent people with power. So we're, as Christians, the Bible teaches we're supposed to work in the system without compromising our integrity. All right, so what? We're out of time. Which is good because I'm done with the message. Let me ask you a question. Are you a follower of Jesus? That's what we're about here at Crossroads Church. We want to encourage you to be a follower of Jesus. What does that mean? That means to understand that Jesus is not just a special teacher in history, but he's God in the flesh who died for our sins. There's something wrong with us, the Bible teaches. The Bible calls that sin. There's something wrong with us that keeps us from being what we ought to be and from knowing God in a real and meaningful way. We might believe in God, but there's kind of a disconnect. That problem the Bible calls sin, and Jesus died for our sin. And the fact that he rose from the grave proves that all of that I just said is true. But the bottom line is, then it's up to you, Gesundheit. Will you be a follower of Jesus? Today you can make that decision. Let's stand together and we'll pray, and then we're going to sing a couple songs and wrap it up. Lord Jesus, we recognize you, at least I recognize you as Lord and Savior. Father, if there's anybody here who has never recognized you or acknowledged you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today is the day that in their heart and in their mind, it just all comes together for them, that they hear your voice calling them to follow you. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to discern when to go against the flow and when to go with the flow, and to trust you in the circumstances that we have no control over, and to live the life that you've called us to. In Jesus' name.